I'm turning now to Psalm 142 and verse 4. Psalm 142, verse 4. Words of King David. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. And our title is simply, Who Cares for the Soul? So we go back all the way to that great King David, and he is in the early stages, not long after his anointing to be king, on the run from Saul. Saul, King Saul, who is mad and jealous and wants him dead. And he is tracking him with 3,000 crack militia and determined to catch him and ensnare him and kill him. David's band seems unhelped. It isn't clear from the psalm exactly where he is, whether he's at the period where he takes refuge in the cave Adullam, or whether he's in the wilderness, or the oasis town, if you like, of Engedi, where there was also a cave in a gorge below gigantic cliffs. And sometimes David and his small band took refuge there. It was sunless and cold and eerie at all times. Which of those locations, we can't say, but one or the other, something of that kind, and there seems little hope for him. Of course, he knows in his heart that he's anointed to be king, that the prophet has said it shall come to pass, and it will be so. Samuel has said it. He will certainly be king, and he shall reign for the Lord. But nevertheless, humanly speaking, he's every grounds for being despondent. And in the opening verses of this psalm, I cried unto the Lord with my voice aloud unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him, I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. He's overwhelmed, yes, but he knows that God knows where he is and how he will bring him out. He complains that the people, his enemies, have laid a snare for him. And this fourth verse, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. He's using a kind of law court analogy. I think there's little doubt about that. I would have appealed in vain, he seems to say, for some advocate, for someone to present my case, but there was no one. I was being persecuted and pursued, but there was no one to speak up for me, no one to present who had the courage or the power to represent me at the royal court. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge, that is, way of escape, failed me. No man cared for my soul. Well, then, what's the significance of this psalm? And I'll tell you. As David remembers his plight when pursued by King Saul, he sees a parallel between this and the spiritual search for God. And so he gives this, it's called there at the top of the psalm, a maskil. He gives this kind of instructive reflection. We're meant to read this not just as history, but as a spiritual lesson. David presents to us his plight and his prayer, and it all in a sense, well, it has a double sense, a dual sense, because it enables him to get across our plight in spiritually and our alienation from God and our need to call out to him and to seek him and find the God who tracks us and knows us and will hear us and will bless us. So it's along those lines I'd like to take these words. That's the real intention of the psalm, and how true these words are at the end of verse 4. No man cared for my soul. And that's true. No one in this world cares for your soul, apart from Christian people, apart from people who know God themselves and are concerned for lost souls around them. Here's David's prayer out of his state and condition. But no one cares for the soul. It's the essential core. It's the most important part of your constitution and your being. Your soul is your personhood. It envelops your personality, your being. But it goes further than that. Your soul has also your spiritual faculty. That's the important thing about the soul. It is the essential you, if you only knew it, your spiritual faculty. It's with that you will call upon God, if you do. It's with that you have spiritual and eternal potential. It's the eternal element of you. But nobody in this world, apart from people who already themselves know God and walk with Him, will ever care for your soul. Think of your soul. People on the run from God, living just for material things within an environment of flesh and time. Think of your soul and the needs of your eternal soul. No man cares for it in this world. There are people who care for your body, and often quite sincerely and feelingfully. People who are concerned about your provision, or our provision generally as a society, with all our needs. But your most significant and important faculty and part, nobody apart from Christian people really cares for. It's a doomed soul that you have. Without God and without His kindness, without knowing Him and walking with Him, your soul is doomed. It must go into eternity away from God. You think if there's an accident to the body, hopefully and usually, people will run to aid you. But if there's some catastrophe in your soul, nobody takes any notice. Nobody knows. Nobody cares. If you were to walk about complaining of a sense of spiritual alienation, people might think you were crazy. They wouldn't want to talk with you. You've gone out of their depth. Nobody cares for your soul. Who does not care exactly? Well, it's obvious. First and foremost, the government doesn't care. Governments don't care about souls of any party. That's no political comment. Governments don't care for your soul. No government has a policy for your soul, for the souls of the citizens. Government has no capability to save and preserve your soul, or to introduce you to God, or to enable you to walk with Him. In fact, often the opposite. Governments will often promote and make legal sinful things that will destroy the soul. So governments, however much we may need them, and however much you may like to appreciate any given government, it doesn't care about your soul. It won't utter a word about that. Society in general isn't interested in your soul. Culture isn't interested in your soul. The university isn't interested in your soul. You can't be introduced to God by education alone. No course of theology can actually introduce you to God. At its best, if it was sound, if it were from the Bible, it could tell you about God, but it couldn't bring your soul to life. Only God can do that. Only through you becoming a believer and seeking Him and trusting Him and finding Him. Nobody can do it for you. Hospital cannot help your soul by surgery or by medication. Of course not. An employer, no matter what employee welfare provisions he has. He can't help your soul. Building society, bank, superstore, what can they do for your soul? Nothing. Worst of all, though, do you care about your soul? Do you care about your soul? What's happening to it? Whether it's exercised, where it's going to take you in eternity? That's the most tragic thing, when we ourselves don't care about our souls. Well, why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't you care about your soul? Well, in the case of some people, dare I say it, it's because they're too shallow to think about the soul. All they think about is what can be touched, what can be seen, what can be owned, what can be bought. They don't care or think about spiritual things or eternal things. Dear friends, I hope that isn't true of you. That shallowness, not to think about the soul. Never thought about the world you're in and the body you occupy. Never thought about how these things came into being. Never thought about the wonder and the order and the organization of the cosmos, of the created world, even of your own body, the intricate detail and the countless systems involved. Do you buy the idea that all this has come into being by pure chance? Oh, dear friends, I hope there's nobody who can be so shallow as that. On reflection, to think that accident created order and detail and human emotions and everything that we're familiar with in life. Some people, I hope not you, but some people are just so foolish and so childish in their thinking. They're like little children, you know, who would rather have silver money than paper money. And of course, as adults or even as older youngsters, you smile at their naivety and their foolishness. Do you really think this world is everything and will satisfy your soul and the deep reaches of your being and God? Of course not. Then some people are just ignorant. Somehow they've never listened, apart from not thinking, so they know nothing about God. They know nothing about his holy nature and being. They know nothing about the fall of mankind into sin and our alienation from God through sin. They know nothing about the plan of salvation and how God, in amazing love, has provided for our forgiveness, and that Christ has come, the eternal Son of God, through whom all the world was made, and suffered and died in the place of sinners, so that all who believe can go free and be reconciled with God and have new life and walk with him. They know nothing about these things. That's tragic. They've probably heard it many times, but never listened. I hope you're not among them. And then there are people who don't think of their soul because already they're addicted to sin. Just like people who are addicted to drugs or addicted to alcohol, that determines their belief system in life. Those things are paramount. They cannot give them up. Maybe it's true of you. You've got sins. You don't want to give up. Sensual things, perhaps. Awful things. Or things that possess you and rule you. And you can't afford to believe. You can't afford to inquire into the things of God, because you know you'd have to part with those things and God would take them from you. So maybe there's an addiction problem, if not to alcohol, if not to drugs, then maybe to some sin which prevents you from seeking and finding the Lord. Well, who does care for your soul? Well, of course, God cares. Almighty God, 'tis unfathomable to us, but Almighty God, who's far above us and beyond us, in holiness, in eternity, cares about the loss and the plight of each individual soul. That is an astonishing thing. There is nothing to parallel that. No earthly ruler can care personally for more than a handful of people. No great person can really know and feel for more than a small number of people. But Almighty God, high and lifted up, cares for every soul. And God, therefore, has conceived a plan for the salvation of souls. God has conceived the plan that I mentioned, that Christ would come second, member of the Godhead, and he would suffer and die for sinners on Calvary's cross. We'll come back to this. God cares about your soul and feels for you and your plight. Why? And the church cares. I mean the true church. People who trust in God, people who believe the word of God, they care for your soul. You know, down the centuries of time, churches have prayed for lost souls. Churches have sent missionaries. Often in past times, they've risked and lost their health and so much to go to places where there was disease and every kind of problem in order to win souls. Missions have been created. Schools have been started. Sunday schools. Why, throughout this land, in the past, there have been Sunday schools in every city, town, and the tiniest hamlet, because people cared about souls. Do you think that they just wanted to ram their religion down the throats of other people? No, friends, they cared about people's souls and wanted to bring them eternal life and happiness through the word of God and through the message of salvation. And the Church of Jesus Christ can be defined as one massive, heaving effort to help souls. So the church at its best cares about souls, and God feels, and he has acted, and he pleads with lost souls. You've no idea how much concern there is for your lost soul if you've never thought about it yourself. And Christ came. Let me elaborate. Oh, he went to Calvary's cross. This was the most planned and prophesied event in the entire history of the world. Before the world was ever made, before man was created, before man fell from God's favor and defied him and disobeyed him, God knew all that. And he determined from his great, infinite heart of compassion to save souls, countless people who he would bring to the point where they believed and desired him and depended upon what Christ had done. And God planned to send Christ into the world. This book, the Bible, oh, if only you knew it. If only you knew it from the very first pages. What is the Old Testament, the largest part of the Bible? It's the announcing of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. No person in history, because he was man, although he was God, the God-man, no person has been so announced and so accurately prophesied. In fact, nobody else has been even modestly prophesied. The Old Testament is one great prophecy of Christ. It tells man his need. It tells him about the holiness of God. It tells him about the mercy and the kindness of God. It tells him about the forgiveness of sin and how sin can be forgiven. That God is so holy that he cannot just let sin go. And so he's coming himself in the person of Christ to be man's representative and to take all our sin in his own body and to take the punishment of it. Oh, when Christ died on Calvary's cross, it wasn't an involuntary death. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, allowed himself to be arrested and taken. He had power, as he had shown when on different occasions they tried to arrest him and take him before the due day, the due time. He could easily prevent that happening, but the time came when he permitted it, and he was taken and arrested and violently treated and whipped and scourged and insulted and humiliated. And then he was nailed to Calvary's cross. And what happened on Calvary's cross? Well, you know, he was nailed there, hanging in the heat of the sun with gaping wounds from a terrible scourging and whipping. But you know, the blood running from the wounds of Christ, from his forehead and his hands and his feet, the physical suffering that he endured, it was real. It was terrible, but really you can say it's only a kind of symbol of something much, much deeper that were the real sufferings of Christ. In the wounds of Christ on Calvary's cross, you do not by any means see the sum total of his sufferings and the pain that he endured, his afflictions as he atoned for our sin. It was, on the whole, an invisible punishment. It was punishment and pain of separation from God, felt deeply through his own being. It was as though, and I'm embellishing, but it was as though Jesus Christ, the Son of God, called out to his Father, and this was prearranged what they would do. He called out to his Father, and he said, "This man's sin, this man's pride, this man's deceit, this man's rebellion, this man's violence, this man's murder, put the punishment upon me." And I'm saying this man, to help us to see that Christ suffered consciously, personally, for every individual who believed on him. Everyone, he consciously took away their eternal weight of punishment. But don't make any mistake, this man, he knew each one, but there were billions of them. People from every part of the globe, every land and nation, from every day and age down the right running centuries, who believe in God, and believe in his mercy, and believe in Christ, he bore away their sin. And being God as well as man, he knew everyone for whom he was dying. And he did it out of love. How can I ask you to comprehend that? I cannot comprehend it. When you think of Christ, don't think just vaguely that he suffered wounds to his hands and feet. Realize, dear friends, he suffered the price and the penalty of all your sin if you come to him and own him and depend upon him. That's God's plan. That's God's care for our souls. Those are the feelings and the heart of God. The love of Christ, who, knowing as God, exactly what he would go through for us, and the intensity of this incomprehensible punishment, yet came. So great was his love. So deeply did he care for the soul. And you don't care for your soul. And God cares. And God pays. And to him it's a hideous cost. And you don't care for your soul. And you can't see the love of Christ, and you can't see the terrible future that awaits you. Of course you must see. If Christ would come from glory to go through this to deliver souls, why do you think he would do that? Because he saw the terrible future of souls who died unsaved, the terrible future of those who never care for their soul. Your debt to God was on Calvary's cross. The Apostle Paul says so. He puts it this way: "I am crucified with Christ, And one of the meanings of that remarkable statement is along these lines. I was there. He wasn't. I was on that cross too. He wasn't. But his sin was on that cross because Christ took it upon himself and took the punishment for him. Oh, that you could say those precious words, I am crucified with Christ. My sin has been paid for. My debt has been blotted out. And God has given me, on my repentance and trust in him, a new nature and a new life. Dear friends, let me come back to the psalm, because I'd like to conduct you through it quickly as we move to conclusion. Look at verse 1. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. This is how you come to Christ. It parallels David's literal experience of a physical deliverance, and he means it to. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. Coming to Christ, you need to have real anguish and concern. I am that sinner. I have sinned against God. I deserve condemnation and punishment. And he cried out to the Lord. To the Lord. He knew the one he was praying to, the mighty, the everlasting God. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. The Hebrew means bending low. When you come and you pray to God, you humble yourself. Oh Lord, I need salvation. I need forgiveness. I do not deserve any blessing. I trust in Christ alone. I need grace alone, kindness and mercy and favor. So you bend low, you make a supplication, bending as one who knows we deserve nothing. It's all the kindness and the mercy of God. Verse 2, I poured out my complaint. Poured out. We've got so many sins to confess and such a great need. Don't come to God thinking and praying, oh, I've got a little bit of need. I'm not quite the person I should be. Pour out your repentance. Lord, I am a great sinner, a grievous sinner. I deserve nothing. Pardon and forgive me. I poured out my complaint, my petition. I showed before him my trouble. My soul is dead, Lord. I am destined for condemnation and hell, Lord. Help me. You can hear the note of pleading in the language. Verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. Let me just pick that out. You've come to realize God sees you. He knows all about you. He knows what you've done. He knows the kind of person you are. Go to him as one from whom nothing is hidden, and sincerely repent and ask him to bless you. And then verse 5, I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. That's a word, I said. Why, that's a kind of profession or affirmation, even a pledge. It's as though you go before the Lord and you say, I am certain of this, that thou art a God who forgives, a God full of mercy, and I am a sinner who needs to be saved. And if I come, I will be pardoned and forgiven and saved. You come believingly. It's an affirmation. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I affirmed, thou art my refuge, no one else, and my portion. There's nothing better than Christ. There's no one more precious than Christ. Verse 6, attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. I am a sinner under condemnation. I will be punished eternally. I am a failure in my spiritual life. I have disobeyed God and brought no praise and no worship. I am very low. Deliver me from my persecutors. Well, our persecutors are Satan and temptation, for they are stronger than I. You need a new life, and a new nature. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about. Oh, if I could be a member of the family of God's redeemed people. That's what you pray. If I could be in the company that are going to heaven. Yes, and to represent that even a member of the church that believes in Christ Jesus and loves him and serves him. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. You come to Christ believing in his promise. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You repent. You ask him for new life and salvation, and you believe and yield yourself to him. That's how to come to Christ. I've sketched through it, but it's all in that psalm. Oh, dear friends, you know the typical story of the little boy. And I think there are many little boys, sadly, who've perhaps done this. And in the days when this was all the rage, this little boy had a train set. I don't know whether it was birthday or Christmas or some such time. But then he lost his temper over something and he couldn't get his own way. And you know, the story is told many times. What did he do? He became furious and he went and stamped on his train set and smashed it to pieces. What a foolish thing to do. And then a little later, he realized what he'd done. And he was inconsolable. And he wept and he wept and he wept and he felt so sorry for himself. Yes, but there's a narrative in the Bible that has something very similar. Only this is young men. You know Esau and Jacob. And you know that very profound narrative of how Esau sold his birthright. His birthright to be the heir of Isaac. His birthright to succeed him as head of the patriarchal family. And to guide them and govern them. He sold it for nothing, you might say. And then years later, the inheritance passed to Jacob, his younger twin. And he was inconsolable. And he wept and he wept bitter tears. It's the little boy all over again. Dear friends, let it not be you. When you come to the end of life's journey, to discover that you've smashed up your life, that you've thrown it away, that you've trampled on your soul, that you've sold it out cheaply for a few fleeting, passing, earthly excitements and thrills, and that it's too late. You've lost your soul. You've lost eternity. You've lost a life walking with the Lord and every precious thing, and it'll just be anguish and tears. Oh, dear friends, don't repeat the history of the little boy, the history of Esau, the history of thousands of people in so many ways, and most tragically of all, the spiritual history of millions. Don't repeat it. This is a wonderful psalm to me. No man cares for my soul, but God does, and Christ does, and he came and suffered and died for your soul, and he saved millions, billions already. And so many of us in churches, we come and we try to talk to you and plead with you and reason with you. Don't trample on your soul. We do care for your soul. We want to see it saved and you receive a new life and the pardoning love of God and eternity and to know him here and now. Let us care for your soul and most of all, your Lord and your Saviour, Jesus Christ, come to him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all and help us. Bless us this night. O Lord, let there be no one here who treats lightly matters of the soul, who turns away from this most amazing provision for lost, sin-stained souls that Christ saves and transforms. O Lord, bless tonight and open blind eyes and enable us to see and to come to him. We ask it in his name for his sake. Amen.